Good evening, everybody. I hope you had a pleasant afternoon, and we're fortunate and blessed to have another opportunity to be together and to study from God's Word and praise Him. Discipline is not an easy activity to do or to receive, whether it is discipline in our family with our children or discipline in the family of God. About disciplining children, one proverb offers this wisdom in Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. By which we learn that discipline is an act of love on behalf of the child and his or her benefit. But every parent knows that discipline can be tricky business. We're sometimes torn between what we ought to do because our children have been disobedient and what we want to do because they're our children and we love them. And if you want to see that working in the heart of God, just read Hosea chapter 11, because he said, you've been such that the sword should whirl against your gates, but he said, my heart is turned over within me and all my compassions are aroused and I will not carry out my fierce anger. So, this is no less true when it comes to discipline in the family of God. When to exercise discipline, who should be disciplined, how to do it, and questions like these can be sticky and tricky questions when it comes to discipline in the family of God. And that makes now a good time to think about this topic, because as a church, we are not in the middle of a disciplinary process. And this sermon is prepared from that standpoint, not because the hammer is about to fall, but because it's not, as far as I know. And that's a good time to think calmly and carefully, patiently, humbly, and forthrightly, which I want to ask you to do with me this evening, and to begin by thinking about the general approach to this whole subject by going to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus helps us with our general approach to people, and especially people who have sin in their lives. Matthew 18 is all about people. His disciples were asking a question about who's greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus answered in such a way as to help us know how to think about people, and know how to treat people, and know how to help people. They ask about who is greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus' answer is that the person who is humble, the person who has a healthy view of self, and thus a healthy view of others, is the greatest in the kingdom. And that healthy view of self and others led Jesus to talk about how we treat other people. So he says in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, don't cause another person to sin. In chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, if there's one soul that's gone astray, go after that person. Leave the 99 and go after the one who needs it. Chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, which will be the focus in just a moment, don't ignore it when a person sins. And then 18, 21 to 36, the balance of the chapter, how to forgive when someone has sinned. So, what Jesus does is help us understand how to think about people, how to treat people, how to help people. In chapter 18, beginning at 15, he describes a family matter. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained or won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by them for my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So Jesus teaches us the principle of caring enough to correct, and he gets before us the proper approach, how to treat one another in this family matter. So a brother sins. and it is known by another brother. And what to do? What to do? Well, the brother who knows about the other brother who has sin in his life has some responsibility. And Jesus outlines a process for dealing with the brother's sin that is a rather wide-ranging process that helps us understand the approach to such a situation. First, talk to the sinner privately. This is not a case of just hurt feelings, but when one believes a sin has been committed. And because sin has been committed, a soul is at stake. And that's a serious matter. This is a person who has sinned, and notice carefully the objective that is at work here, and that is the person has sinned and needs to be one out of sin and one back to God. And so actions are taken that might happen. Go to the sinner in private. Talk with him or her about the sin. Of course, we should understand that this is not just a personal matter. If sin is involved, then we need to talk to them about the will and way of God. Talk to them from the Word of God. Talk to them with love. Talk to them with care. Talk about grace. Talk about forgiveness. Talk with a purpose in mind that I want to win this person back to God. Encourage repentance and seeking forgiveness. And if the person listens to you, you have won your brother. And if that occurs, the matter is over with. The objective has been accomplished. Nothing else needs to be said or done. But that may not occur. There may be something else that happens. So Jesus says the second item is to take other people with you to establish clarity in the situation. Perhaps the sinner is not convinced that his or her actions are in fact sin. Maybe the two people in the first discussion have different takes on what has been done. Maybe the sinner defends himself, or maybe even denies sinning. The other person is sure that sin is involved and that a soul is at stake. But there is a difference in understanding. So what to do in a case like that? Well, Jesus says to address that dilemma, carefully involve other people, one or two others. And that provides a way for clarity to be established. Notice what he says, that every charge may be established by the evidence. The purpose in this second step is to establish clarity, that the person who has been involved in sin understands that, or the person who thinks he has been involved in sin understands that it has not occurred. So the purpose is to establish clarity. The final objective is the same, to encourage repentance from a person who has sinned in his life and to win him back. So we take other people, take people who are wise, take people who are caring, take people who are humble and mature. Involve people who are objective and fair and respected. This is not an effort to pile up on somebody or to take sides, but to establish clarity so that if sin is at stake, the person may be encouraged to turn from it and be one. If that happens, that is wonderful. That is the objective. The matter is over and done with. Nothing else needs to be said or done. But it may not happen. So Jesus goes on. If it doesn't happen, then involve the weight of the group. Involve the church, he says. Tell it to the church. I think we should notice at this point that what began as a private matter has now moved into the public arena. It began as a situation that one person went to another in a private conversation. But now, because it has been established that sin has been involved, but there is no repentance so far, it becomes a public matter. Someone has sinned, and loving, caring Christians are acting in the sinner's interest. They've taken steps to address the matter privately, and then in a small group to win the person from sin to God. It's now clear that sin is involved, and so far the sinner refuses to turn and repent. So here's what's happened. All private measures have been taken. And then Jesus says, at this point, tell it to the church. So this involves other people. This involves everybody in a particular place who are Christians. It's the broadest and strongest step so far. Together, Christians encourage. Together, Christians try to help a person see reality and understand God's grace and turn from sin and back to God. The whole church is to move into action with love and care to help the sinner see the wrong and turn from it. The purpose in mind is still to bring to bear the encouragement from many people and the love of the whole group to win someone from sin to God. So involve the whole group in helping turn the sinner from sin and win him or her back to God. If that is the outcome, wonderful. The matter is over and done with. But that may not be the outcome, and so there is something else. Jesus says to place the unrepentant sinner outside. So all efforts have been made. A private effort, a private conversation, a small group clarifying the matter. The weight of the whole church has been brought to bear. Wisdom, patience, and love have been shown. But to this point, the sinner has rebuffed those efforts and has refused to repent. And Jesus says, when that point comes, the point has arrived that that person has to become to us as one who is on the outside. He has been treated as a brother so far, but he is impenitent. Sin has been made clear, but he or she is not returning from it. He refuses to turn from the wrong and seek forgiveness. And that refusal, that impenitence, puts him on the outside. Jesus says the time has come to establish that this decision has been made by this person, that sin is involved, and there is a decision that has been made not to turn from it. And so that person is no longer counted among God's people. I'm struck by looking at this approach that Jesus outlines for us, that several purposes are served, and there are people that are involved in a broad range of actions that are taken. And it's quite interesting, at the end of the paragraph, Jesus says, in effect, that if this process is worked through carefully and compassionately, if it is worked through carefully and compassionately, with God's will being respected all along the way and followed, Jesus says that it has authority, God's authority. It's not that the church has done something that is binding upon God, but that God's authority has been respected in this matter. And so it is to be understood in that way. So with these instructions, Jesus provides a way for believers to love each other, to care about one another, and to help each other in a matter of sin. To win a person, I think that's so significant, that the objective is to win a person from sin and win them to God. So to follow these steps and to follow them carefully and lovingly is to care enough to correct, to care enough to correct. Well, with that approach before us in our minds and hearts, I want to turn to some applications that we read of in the New Testament, two in particular. And the first would be a situation that's reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's best to get the chapter before us. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, there was a man in Corinth who was involved in an immoral relationship. He was acting as if it was okay. And the church was acting as if it was okay. According to the reference in verse 9, Paul had addressed this subject in another letter. But so far, to the point of the writing of 1 Corinthians, this particular letter, no one was doing anything about it. So it seems to me that a few important points emerge for our consideration this evening in Paul's instructions. The first is the church has responsibility. Paul was disturbed not only about the man's behavior, but he was also disturbed about the church's attitude toward that behavior. Notice verse 1, immorality is among you. Verse 13, an evil person is among you. The whole lump, as he calls it in verse 6, was at risk. And not only were the Christians not addressing the matter, but they weren't even mourning about it. They weren't expressing any sorrow over this matter. So Paul writes, and he writes boldly and directly. He writes to get their attention. It was a matter for the whole church to deal with. Verse 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. This matter has been tolerated. It has been neglected. But it is a matter that the church needs to take in hand and show responsibility to deal with it. So that's the first thing I think we notice. It was the church's responsibility. Second, he helps us understand the church's action that is to be taken. The action that Paul calls for is described in verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, I think understanding the situation helps us understand what he means there. What was happening is that the man was counted at that point as a Christian, as if he was living for Christ, but he was not living for Christ. Other Christians were acting as if he was living for God when he was not living for God. He was living for Satan. Now, Paul says in verse 12 that a local church has the responsibility to judge its members. And so he calls on the church to exercise judgment in this case, to declare publicly whose servant this man is. I repeat that. He calls on the church to declare publicly whose servant this man is. The church must go on record that the person who lives this way and who will not repent of it is not counted among them. He is to be removed. Look at verses 2 and 13. He is to be removed from them. Clean out the old leaven, verse 7. Later in the discussion, Paul brings out the practical expression of that. What does that mean, to clean out the old leaven? He says in verses 9 through 11, not to associate with the impenitent person, not even to eat with such a one. So Christians are to withdraw themselves from any association, including a social one, any association that expresses acceptance or gives approval to sin. They are to go on record that this person is serving Satan, and they are to turn him over to Satan in making that clear. But why? Why such a drastic measure? So what's the church's purpose, or what are the purposes, I think we should say? The actions, Paul gives, have instructions that are clear and definite. He calls for steps that are difficult and that need to have sensitivity and care. But he is also clear about why the church is to do this. Two things, really. The church must act to save the sinner. What's at stake here is a man's soul. And so he is to be delivered over to Satan, according to verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, to take action that is drastic enough to open his eyes and urge him to repent. The church must not keep acting as if everything is okay when it is not okay. But steps must be taken to help the person see the sin, turn from it, and be saved, so that his flesh might be brought under control, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the purpose is clear, that we act in the interest of the person who is involved in the sin. But there is something else. Christians must also act to protect the church. The actions of this one man stood the chance of contaminating the whole church, and a lax attitude toward his immorality could easily breed more immorality. And so Paul uses the principle in verse 6 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the immoral man continues in his immorality, others would likely be influenced and affected, and so the church must be protected and cleansed in that sense. So, in this application, I think, of some of the principles that we talked about from Matthew chapter 18, the church has serious responsibility, both for its own sake and the sake of the sinner, to judge one who is within their number, who is among them, verse 12. Of course, we have to exercise judgment on the basis of people's actions when they violate the word of God. We're not talking about somebody who's hurt our feelings, somebody that's just hard to get along with, somebody who's irritable, or even obnoxious for that matter, but somebody who is immoral, who is greedy, who is an idolater, who persists in sin and is making no effort to stop it. The church then has responsibility to judge and to discipline them, as Paul brings out in this passage, which I understand to be applications of those principles that we talked about how to treat people and how to help them with the problems of sin. Now, the second application, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul was giving instructions to encourage and direct Christians in Thessalonica. He writes to the church to help them understand their responsibilities toward an unruly brother who, to this point, was making no move to repent. Let's read the verses. I think it's important to get them before us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So, what appears to be happening is that there were people who are not working to support themselves. Presumably, they were thinking that Jesus was going to return. They had quit their jobs and were just waiting. And Paul says they're being idle. And in that idleness was an unruly factor, not keeping rank, not walking according to the tradition that had been revealed. And Paul says that must be taken into consideration. First, I think it's important to see the patience with which Paul deals with this matter. He modeled and he taught patience. I want to take us through some verses to help us see that. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 10. He had given oral teaching regarding this matter when he was in Thessalonica. So he had taught about this matter already. Not only that, according to verses 7 to 9, he had reinforced his teaching with his own example. So teaching had been done. He had addressed the matter in writing. We can turn back. We're not going to do it, but you might just note 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. He addresses the matter in writing a previous letter. So he had addressed it personally. Now he addresses it in writing. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he instructs the church to address the matter by admonishing the unruly and the undisciplined. He had already identified these in the letter, and now he instructs the church to address the matter. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12, he reiterates what he taught before. So, it was not a matter that was just a one-time thing that he saw this happening. He said a few things about it, but he had patiently taught, given an example, had written, had encouraged others to teach and to encourage. It's only when the instructions to the church were not followed, that he now advises or instructs that harsher measures are to be taken. The lesson to learn from that, I think, is that patience is the order of the day when dealing with matters of this nature. We must not jump to the final harshest measure without exhausting other possibilities. All other possibilities, perhaps, need to be done as much as we can. Second, Paul calls for decision and action. So what's happening? The instructions have been given. The teaching has been done. But there are some who are leading an unruly life. He says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, not according to the traditions that have been received. I want you to see that he emphasizes the teaching has been done. Just look down through the text. He refers to commands in verses 4, 6, and 12. He refers to orders that have been given in verse 10 and instructions given in verse 14. So Christians have been informed of God's will. There's no room for anybody to say, well, I didn't know. The instructions and encouragement were all given, but so far they had been refused. The person is leading an unruly life. They're not keeping rank, would be the more literal translation. This is not just an occasional sin. This is not a lapse. This is a person who is walking out of line and not keeping rank. God's will has been made clear, and the person is clearly not obeying it. So we can't keep going on, Paul said, in the same way as we have. So once instruction has been given and refused, there's a point at which action must be taken. It was not more teaching that needed to be done. The information was already out there. It was time for action, for obedience, for decision. But as I read what Paul says in this paragraph, my conclusion is that he calls for both courage, carefulness, and compassion. He calls people to be careful and compassionate. The action to be taken in verse 6 is to keep aloof from the brother. He explains that further in verses 14 and 15. Take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul's commands are to brothers, verses 6 and 13, about a brother in verse 6. So here's what he says. On the one hand, keep aloof from this person. On the other hand, admonish this person as a brother. Keep aloof and admonish. Keep aloof and admonish. It seems to me, it seems to me that the measure he calls for is likely not as harsh as the fourth stage that Jesus talked about, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Put him on the outside. It doesn't seem to be that harsh. It doesn't seem to me to be as harsh as the 1 Corinthians 5 situation in which he says, remove him, don't associate with him, not even to eat with such a one. Now, the church is not to take the stance that they have treating this person as a brother or sister, but a different position, a different stance. So I thought about it this way. For the moment, this is the black sheep of the family. And so associations are not to be the same. The unruly person is not to be treated as if his conduct is acceptable. It's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. He's walking disorderly, and the church must not go on as if he is walking orderly. But all the while, they're admonishing this person as a brother. So while keeping aloof and admonishing at the same time, maybe the person will be put to shame and brought to repentance. So the action, it seems to me, falls somewhere in between just a simple admonishing a person because they've done something they shouldn't be doing and the most harsh measure of withdrawing fellowship. I'm not sure that the circumstances of the people Paul describes are replicated today. It seems to me to be a hard position to take and not one that I'm aware of that has widespread application. I think it's likely been taken more informally than it has been in a formal way. But what impresses me from this is the broad range of actions that must be taken in the matter of discipline. There's a broad range of actions that are motivated by love and concern and care with the objective of winning a person to the Lord, that we do indeed care enough to correct. And so I put that paragraph before us, not one I think we've studied a lot in regard to church discipline, for our thought and consideration. But in all that, I want us to take a step back just for a moment and try to get the big picture in mind. What is this all about? What is this all about? There are some instructions that we follow, and some of them are difficult and sensitive matters, but what is this all about? What it's all about is that we want each other to be right with God. What it's all about is we want to help each other be right with God. We want to help each other go to heaven. That we love each other, care for each other, and we must not lose sight of that overall objective in these actions that are taken at times. I read of a situation in which a local church was withdrawing fellowship from a member who had persisted in sin. The day the action was carried out, a couple was visiting from a church in town, a church that would not have shared many of the convictions and practices of the church they were visiting, the church that was exercising discipline. One member who was telling the story in the little article that I read thought to himself, of all days for a visitor to come, we are carrying out church discipline today, thinking, as most of us might think, that this would drive them away. But the fact is, the couple came back and in time told the church that they were impressed with this action, that they had never heard of it before, but they could read about it in the scripture, and they were especially moved by the love and deep concern that those people had for one another. That they had such love and concern for a wayward member that they were taking this step that was not easy to take in this serious matter because they wanted this person whom they loved to be right with the Lord. And the end of the article explained that the couple came back again and again and again, and in time they became Christians, and they became a part of that church family who cared enough to correct. And so I think that's a stirring little story about church discipline that encourages us to think carefully, compassionately, with love and concern for one another. Can we pray? Father, we come to you as your people, as your children, as brothers and sisters to one another, as a part of your family. And we ask you, Father, for all the wisdom and courage, compassion, and diligence that we need in matters like this. They're not easy for us to deal with, and we ask your patience and courage and help that we might do so in the best way, that the ultimate objective may be accomplished, to win souls away from sin and to you, our Father. Help us each to walk according to your way and will, and to help each other to that end. And I pray, dear Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen. If we can help you even tonight walk with the Lord, we want to do that. We're going to have an invitation song. If you have a spiritual need, then I'll be at the front. We'll be glad to help you with that. Maybe somebody to be baptized or to come back to the Lord. Let's stand and sing to encourage each other, right?